Turn with me, if you will, then to John's Gospel, chapter 2. A little while ago, we were pursuing a series of studies, and we would return to these after having looked elsewhere for a short time. Returning to John's Gospel, and chapter 2. There, from verse 13, we find Jesus on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Just prior to this, he has been at a, you might say, a local event, a wedding, a marriage. But as we come into this passage, I think it is the opening of one of the themes that John pursues through his gospel, is the way that Jesus was very observant of the major feasts of the Jews, as it is called here in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews. Bear in mind, when John wrote this gospel record, it was quite well on into the story of the church. And by then there were Gentiles, or you might say Greeks, who were part of the church. And that's probably what that phrase is intended to cover, that it's allowing for his readership, who would be not all Jews themselves. And so that's the way he speaks of it, and he does so on quite a number of occasions through the rest of the Gospel, whether it be the Passover or the Feast of Tabernacles, and so on. And John draws that out. A number of the occurrences and the stories that we can be quite familiar with are often connected with one of these feasts. There are other aspects of worship that are drawn out as well, that have quite a significance in John's telling. And I think perhaps this is an intentional reminder that Jesus is especially interested, that's his great objective after all, in the way that men approach God. That is what worship is ultimately about. And John is especially concerned about how Jesus has an impact upon that. Jesus was bringing a new way to bear in those things that were at the very heart of the Jews' religion, and that has something to say indeed to all of us. Now, John is also very, almost abrupt, if you like, in his telling. Very quickly, he tells us of the transition from Galilee to go to the Passover at Jerusalem. And then with next to no preamble otherwise, he then launches into this story and tells us that Jesus was in the temple. And when he went into the temple, he confronted those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and those money changers doing business. Perhaps some of you remember this story, having read the Gospels on other occasions. But I wonder if you have noticed how this action of Jesus does appear in the different Gospels, because it is, is it in the other Gospels? The other three, Matthew and Mark and Luke, tell us that when Jesus went into the temple and did something like this, he did it at the last Passover, just very shortly before his death, after people had grown aware of him for a period of something between 2 and 3 years, as he went around preaching, teaching, doing amazing things. But in John, this is the first public thing that he did. Yes, okay, there was a small public, if you like, at the wedding. But this is the first thing that drew the attention of the Jews to Jesus. Different writers talk about this, and they have noticed that John tells a story of this, we call it the cleansing of the temple, very early in the story of Jesus, whereas the other three tell it right at the end. And there are very interesting things that are said about it. But it's quite simple, really, because the different gospel writers are trying to get across different aspects of Jesus' ministry, and they have been very selective. John himself tells us at the end of his gospel, he could have told us so much more, so much that the world could not hold all the books about the things, amazing things that Jesus did. But John has specific things to draw out, and that's why he has picked up on this one, which the other gospel writers chose not to, under the leading of God's Spirit. Remember, too, the background, the thinking in John's mind that he was led, again by God's Spirit, led to focus on the signs, the things that Jesus did, which are signs to point all who will read and see and hear to this Jesus and show by these things that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that accepting those signs, believing what he has done, believing that that is who he is through those signs, you will have life everlasting in his name. And so that's what's behind this. That is why John has picked up on this. And he draws out this question of the sign that was asked of Jesus in verse 18 by the Jews. So turn with me to consider these verses, and that we might seek to learn and to know something more of the Lord Jesus. And I would lead you just under 2 points, the Old Temple and the New Temple. And I think we have these 2 things in this passage. Jesus came to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple, in verse 14, it would not be the temple proper, you might say. It's the not the sanctuary, not the place where the priests would go in very careful circumstances and so on. But it would be the temple courtyard. And as Herod's great temple, it would have been large and a lot of space for worshippers, except that by this time, when you see that there are those who sell oxen and sheep and doves, and there are money changers doing business, they would have their tables up, a lot of that space was taken up. Not just the space, but the atmosphere, the air full of sounds, noise, hubbub, oxen, sheep, smelly in the temple courtyards. Place that was set aside for worship, even though it was built by an unbelieving king, Herod, it was specifically for worship. It was great heart of the worship of God's people, and it was overrun with exactly the same things that you would find outside its walls: traders, money changers, and so on. And the purpose of this worship was not just for one of the regional gods or idols. The purpose of this worship was the worship of the one God, the true God of Israel, the covenant Lord of Israel. Stop for a minute. Put yourself in that setting. Look at Jesus there in the temple courtyard. Realize what's happened here. He stepped inside the gate, apparently with a little group, his disciples around him, however many or few they were. He stepped inside and he sees all this going on. He hears all the noise, all the activity, all the smells. He's standing there. It's all going on. This man, who was unremarkable in himself, he couldn't be distinguished from others just by his appearance. There he finds what he needs to make a whip of cords, or possibly rushes is the meaning of the word. Probably a multi-stranded thing, fairly short, something for his hand. He tells us that he made it there and then. I can almost see him standing, seeing what goes on, and then looking around, scanning perhaps an animal pen, and there's perhaps a cord or something, or perhaps even some straw that he knew how to craft together to make this whip. He knew because he was a practical man. He had most probably been, from the record, it seems to be saying that not only was he the son of a carpenter, he became a carpenter himself, or a builder, we might say. And he puts this whip together. There were the animals all around. They were there because they were select for slaughter, for the sacrifices. It wasn't just a mere overflow from the busy streets on a market day. Yet it was essentially what was going on outside the walls, as I've said. It was a temple market, providing for the required sacrifices and offerings. There were specific animals that were essential for those offerings and had to be top grade, select. There was a temple tax. Some of you were reminded of that, was it last week or a couple of weeks ago? In Matthew chapter 17 we read of this. And that temple tax required special coinage. And that's why there were money changers, that people would come with their own money, ordinary everyday money, you might say, and they would have to change it into something that was acceptable for the temple. The people all around, the sellers of the sheep and the oxen and the money changers, they could argue that they were there to help the worshippers. But what do we find? The prophet Malachi, around 400 years earlier, he had said, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Everything was going on in the temple as it had done for Passover each year until now. And who knows, it had perhaps been developing into this over those 400 years. And there, quietly in the corner, this unremarkable man, knotting this cord with his strong builder's hands. Not a word for a moment. And you can almost imagine that final tug just to see that it's all ready. And he suddenly comes to his temple. He bursts on the scene, breaking open the pens, sending out the animals. Yes, he speaks. He tells the dove keepers to take the animals away. He turns over the money changers' tables. He suddenly comes to his temple. And what else did Malachi add? "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire, like a launderer's soap. Take these things away. Don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. Purify." The temple was old. Those sacrifices were being observed. But to do it, so much else had been neglected. Jesus, the Lord, came to his temple and he did not recognize it. It was to be his father's house. It was a house of merchandise. Perhaps he had been watching this ever since. Perhaps every year he'd been coming since he was 12 years old. The other story that we read where he got lost because he was debating. 12 years till probably around about 30. Had he seen it as the years had unfolded? Now was the time. Now was the time to set out his claim, exercise his authority, to bring about the fulfillment of what God's intentions for this place really were and what they are, for men to worship him. It should be understood by anyone who was listening, this is God's house, and to do trading and merchandise in God's house did not and does not fit. It would be argued, I'm sure, that the animals and the exchangers were there to help the worshippers, but on balance, it's far from it. For just a moment, think. We don't do it. Some churches will do it, but it can still happen at the door. There's an offering plate there. I've seen it often enough, and perhaps you've done it yourselves. You come in and you remember it's there, and there's a scramble. Or when the collection plate goes around in some churches, there's a scramble, and the kids say to Mum, "Can I have something to put in the plate?" Where's the thought that's gone into that? Where's the thought that's gone into coming to the temple, and it's only there that you go and buy an animal that's ready for sacrifice? It's only there that you've sought out the money that you need to put in to the temple. It would happen because those things were there. People became accustomed to it. That's what they would do. Yes, they would have to fill their pockets to have the money to do this, but way back when the sacrifices were established, men were to choose an animal from the flock, even one of their firstborn. Choose the very best. Look after it, prepare it for the Passover especially. To put themselves into it. It's hardly reflected here. And along with that, all the distraction, the space that was taken up, the noise, I've talked about the smell. Can you worship God there? Psalm 46 tells us that the way to know the Lord is God is to be still. Quiet. You're surrounded by distractions. How do you worship God, truly? Okay, you can plow on through that. You can be commuting into the city today and with everything that's going on around you, you can worship God there. But when there's a place set apart for this worship, it must be preserved for that worship. It was wrong. The temple needed cleaning out. It was old. Jesus, the one who had come to save men for God, he took courage by the zeal of his heart, the dedication of his heart. It was recognized by his disciples. They remembered the word of God. Perhaps they were looking for one who would fulfill that word of God. That's why it was easy, as it were, for them to remember. Zeal for your house. It's thought that perhaps it should be slightly different. Will eat me up. It was looking ahead. And that's fulfilled in this event. It's an anticipation too of what will follow. If he starts out like this and the zeal continues, where will it take him? It will devour him. I wonder too, when we look at this, when the church today is facing demands to keep up with the spirit of the times. How often you read that, but the church is out of touch with public opinion and so on. When will men see that our Master is the Holy One, the one who is different, that there needs to be a separation, a sanctifying? Will the world only see this when Christ's people live out Christ who lives in them and say it is God's house, we are God's house, who are to be holy and set apart for him, not like every other place in society, full of the ambitions of the world around us? And in the midst of this, there was that recollection of this part of Scripture from Psalm 69 that seemed to match the case so directly. The psalm which we looked at not so long ago, and realized there that it is the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. This is one of the quotations, and so much more follows through as Christ fulfills it in different ways. There was the old temple. That's what Jesus found. That's what Jesus set about to deal with. And he dealt with it to bring a new temple. One renewed, a very new one. In contrast to the recognition of the disciples in that scripture passage. Then the Jews, in verse 18 we read, they answered this situation. They spoke to Jesus, this one who had burst on the scene and upset the whole rigmarole that they had established, the Jews. This particular term is used often by John, particularly it seems to highlight those who were in authority of the time, especially religious authority, and especially those who resisted Jesus from here through to the end. It would almost seem that the challenge that they raised before Jesus, it reflects the suddenness of Jesus appearing, as if they're saying, well, who does he think he is? He's appeared out of nowhere. He hasn't come in with an entourage, a little group of disciples, but they all look, they're Galileans, fairly nondescript. Who are you? They asked for a sign. And for a Jew, that was an important expression. In the end, only someone with God's own authority, a prophet perhaps, only he would be able to present a sign that was significant enough. Only he would have some kind of right to strip the temple of all the things that the Jews had authorized. They asked for a sign, and perhaps carries a sense as well that what he had done did ring some bells, however faint. The request for a sign was probably a reflection that they were looking to see that messianic reflection. They demanded credentials by way of some mighty work. That's what they meant by a sign. Jesus gives them a sign, but not one that they were looking for. The one that he chooses to offer them defies their belief. They demanded a miracle, something dramatic. And yes, as it's told, it would be dramatic. But they would not allow it to fit into their concept of what was acceptable. And it's from here that in this reply, that Jesus is beginning to indicate his own self-understanding, what he is about as he has come amongst men, his purpose. It was way over most folks' head at the time. It was realized what he meant after the resurrection. John himself, as one of the disciples, tells us that at the end of this passage, verses 21 and 22. It was then that his disciples recalled what he had spoken here. No doubt it would have stuck very strongly in their minds to have been in that situation and then to have heard his answer. What does it all mean? After his resurrection, they recalled the way that he had spoken here. And they recalled scripture, we are told, probably Psalm 16, in verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." You will not allow your soul to, my soul rather, the Holy One of God, to be left in hell. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." They brought these things together, this raising up again. But you see what's happened. Jesus does not say, "Destroy me and I will be raised again." He says, "Destroy this temple." I think perhaps first we need to realize that the temple that the Jews felt that they owned, not only did it need to be cleansed as he had just done, he was saying it's coming to the point of its demise. It needs to be replaced by a new and a better temple. It was inadequate. It needed to be destroyed. It would be. It needed to be. Hebrews chapter 10 deals with the sacrifices and says in the first few verses, by verse 4, it says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." What was done would never, never accomplish ultimately what it needed to do for man. But here what Jesus says, it carries a double meaning. Jesus himself was the new temple, the temple in waiting. He had to be destroyed. He had to be put to death. He actually said to them, destroy this temple. He was telling them, you do it or you will do it. But it was also in that destruction, that death, that all that the old temple stood for, all those sacrifices that required the oxen and the sheep and so on, all of those things would be done away with. The new was coming in. In his destruction, that would be destroyed. The purpose of the temple itself, the building, the structure, it would be destroyed. In his destruction. The old, by then, by the destruction of his temple, his body, the old would have run its course. That is not to say that there would be no temple. The temple was significant. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting. It was the place that God appointed where he would meet with men, and men could meet with him. Because the old things were done away with, it doesn't mean that there would be no temple. The temple, though, would be new. Beginning of another temple. You destroy it, I will raise it up again. I will raise up a new temple. Not something completely different. Again, in Hebrews, it talks about shadows of something to come. A shadow has essentially the same shape, but it's not the reality. There was a new and everlasting temple that he had a purpose to raise, to build up. In him, men can meet their God. Certainly, as Jesus came and came in this way, it reflects that he was the great crisis point for the Jews and for Judaism and what they had built so meticulously. He was coming to challenge their every perception as to God himself and to their way to God. But as he rejected, even in that rejection of all that they had come to hold dear, he was also providing them with that new and better and living way. Not the temple that was made over 46 years laboriously with the hands of men, but a temple that was given to men from heaven. So this passage is telling us it was not, I don't think, recognized for what it was immediately. But as John wrote this gospel many years later, he is opening this up to us, that this is what Jesus was about. He was bringing about the fulfillment and a transition from those shadows, from those signs, those symbols, those pointers to the reality. As the other gospels tell us, he said, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is with you, the kingdom is among you. God's kingdom had come in him. John then draws this event to a close by reflecting on the meaning of Jesus' words. It's here that we have the guide to understand that that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, destroy this temple. In verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. It is with hindsight. I mentioned already, verse 22, it's there that we see the realization of what it was all about after his resurrection, that he was raised up in 3 days. And perhaps we can do well again to use our imagination for just a moment and realize that here would be the disciples after the resurrection. They'd be gathered together talking about the things that they were so vivid in their minds and the things that Jesus had spoken, which were so peculiar, so difficult to understand. And they've come to this, and the light dawns, and they'd say, ah, now I see. That's what he was talking about. What we learned from John is that this was the sign. Something that they were not going to destroy the temple there and then to for him to see if he would raise it up. He said, this is the sign. Long before this, God had given Moses a sign. When Moses was speaking with God at the burning bush in the wilderness, God said, I will give you this sign. The day will come when you will worship me here on this mountain. It was quite some time later before it happened. But it was to recall to Moses, God said this would happen. These things are true. God is at work in this. And that's the way it was as well with many of the signs that the prophets foretold. Even the prophecy of Emmanuel. Probably it was a little while later that a young woman would give birth in that immediate context, as well as relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So this isn't a drastic work, a miraculous work as most people think of it, there and then, right in front of them. He didn't call down fire from heaven to burn the sacrifices like Elijah did. It wasn't that kind of sign. They asked him for a sign, and he did give them a sign. He said, I'm not going to. He didn't say, I'm not going to give you a sign. He answered them. As if to say, watch out for this happening. This will tell you that I have authority in this house, and you will remember. And as he did so, the sign that he gave, he was alluding to his greatest work to come, that great work of giving himself to be destroyed by men but to be raised again and to bring about a new place, a new way by which God's people might come to him. Reflecting on it all later on, as the disciples looked on these things, it was another element in their whole picture of believing. They remembered the things that he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word which he had said. It is contrasted with others who, we are told, believed in the following verses, and I would focus on those separately another time. But this is to remind us again of what John's purpose is for you and for me today. Why we need to read this story. John is saying implicitly in this, there were disciples who believed. Now you believe. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. He does have the authority. He is the Lord who comes to his temple to purify it. He was the one who knew the temple's purpose better than anyone else, and his great desire, his zeal, was to restore that. But he knew that restoration would cost him his life. That zeal for his Father's house would eat him up. Did eat him up. And yet he didn't relent with that zeal. He didn't say, whoops, we've gone a bit too far today. I better watch it next time. It was just the beginning. And all of that was because he loves you. He did it for you, so that you might believe and have eternal life in his name. He gave himself. He put himself in the path of destruction. He put himself in the way of men who did hate him, who resisted him, who did not receive him. But he did it for those who would receive him. He did it to say to you today, won't you believe? If you believe, won't you build on that belief? Won't you be encouraged? Won't you develop that even further? Won't you remember the truth concerning this one, Jesus? All the ends of the earth will hear of Jesus. They will hear this of Jesus. They will hear how he keeps his Father's honor to the very end. They will hear how he opens the way by which men may meet with God under God's grace. And when all ends of the earth hear, even your own heart, believe and be saved in this living temple and meet with your God. May he grant blessing upon his word as we share it together this morning. Let us make response by turning to sing in Psalm 102 as we find it on page 368. Psalm 102, it's the second of the traditional versions, page 368, and we'll sing the verses marked 13 to 22. Thou shalt arise, and mercy yet thou to Mount Zion shalt extend. Her time for favor which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones on earth thy glorious name shall fear. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. And then we sing through to verse 22, when people and the kingdoms do assemble all to praise the Lord. Standing to sing, Psalm 102.
Thou shalt arise and mercy yet, all to Mount Zion shall extend. Her time for favor which was set, behold, is now come to an end. Thy saints take pleasure in her stones, her very dust to them is dear. All heathen lands and kingly thrones on earth thy glorious name shall fear. God in his glory shall appear when Zion he builds and repairs. He shall be hard and land is here unto the heath of oppressed. Yet it is said he will not soar.
Please be seated. As we come to the part of the service where we receive the communion or the Lord's Supper, and today I would turn first to read the passage where we learn of the institution of the supper as told us by Paul. It is a passage that perhaps we gradually become familiar with, but there is always, I think, something fresh that we may find here and call to mind as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. There are a few other passages in the Gospels, for example, and perhaps on other occasions we will turn there. But once again this morning, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. I'm reading this so far. Praying God's blessing as we hear his word once more. And as we come to the table, I would like to dwell just a little more. We began looking at the temple this morning, and we find that the Lord's Supper, well, very simply, they belong together because they are both the Lord's doing and they are both found in Scripture. But looking at the temple, we have discovered how it takes on new meaning in Jesus. The temple, remember, is the place of God's meeting with men and us with him. And Jesus took on that role through his dying for sins. It's that by that he put an end to the sacrifices and all that the old temple represented. But he also rose again and he lives, providing that way of life into God's presence. And are these not the same things that the Lord's Supper also refers to? It is a symbol. It's made up of symbols. As such, it is a sign. It signifies to us our dependence upon Christ Jesus as we depend for life, other bodily life, on food and drink. Yes, just as. That's why we have these elements given to us. In one way, it is just as simple as that. As it signifies these things, it seals to us and assures us as well of the reality of Jesus and his benefits, and taking hold of Jesus himself by faith. When we take the supper, Paul said, we show the Lord's death until he comes. We're displaying our trust in the accomplishments of his death, while we also affirm our confidence in his return. In just those few words, it reminds us of both these aspects. Of course, there are times when our trust and our confidence can be very low, and there are times that if we have a look at ourselves and become self-absorbed, there is a difference between that and examination. Then we say, well, where is our trust? Where is my confidence? But that's because we're looking at ourselves. We're looking to try and find faith somewhere, instead of doing what Hebrews says, look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Don't look to yourself for strength. Look to the Christ who is represented in the sacrament today. Find strength there. Find faith there. and let that the supper remind you that the faith that God does reward is that faith which looks on Jesus alone, that he is your hope. I want to remind you that the supper is for the sinner. Paul does say, examine yourself, and yes, there are things that we need to deal with, but it is only by coming to Christ that we can deal with them. Be the believing sinner, someone like Paul. Paul, still, at the point when he wrote such words, and even afterwards, he saw himself as the chief or the worst of sinners. He knew he was still a sinner, but he would still come and take the sacrament because he was a sinner, because he needed that. The only way out of the life of sin, bit by bit, that's all it will be in this life, the only way out is by grace. We cannot ever do it in our own strength. It's only by grace. And as we traditionally call this sacrament, it is one of the means of grace. It's one of the means by which God has chosen to give grace to the one who will walk before him humbly and trust and depend upon him. It's one of the great things Jesus said, you come to the kingdom as a child, and how trusting a child can be, when, especially when they're in their most wearied condition, their most desperate condition. The one that they love, the adult, the one with strength, they'll cast themselves utterly, completely. What a picture that is for our humbling ourselves, coming and trusting in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The supper is needed, it's an essential for every believer, even if your faith is of the very smallest degree. We read of the mustard seed, we don't see many mustard seeds these days, unless you're a gardener, perhaps you might have tried it out. But just the very smallest of things. You can drop it on this floor and you'd lose it. But he says, even so small. That's all that's needed. Because what is that faith? It is a look to Jesus, who is the Almighty. In the smallest degree, if you have that faith, look to him and find in him your one hope of rescue from that life of sin and its penalty, death. And on that account, come and take the supper, that that faith may grow. Nurture that faith. Take you that step further. And when you come and you take the bread, as you do it, recall that that bread was broken by the Lord because he broke his body, he gave his body. And it's that gift of his body that is your hope, your dependence. When you take the cup, recall in your mind that it will enter your heart as well, that he gave his blood, which was his life. He shed his blood for your sin. Take it and receive that cleansing. And by that, be established more today on him as Savior. What would be wrong would be to do it without a right remembrance of him. That's what all that it means by saying you don't discern the Lord's body. You're not recognizing in those things that it tells you and brings to you the benefits of his gift of himself. That would be wrong. It would mean that his self-sacrifice means nothing to you. It would just be a form, a formality. And formality is not enough. To be a Christian is not just to behave respectively and decently. Those things should follow, but to be a Christian is to put your trust in Christ. Until we get that right, let's go no further. But you come to God and you say, Lord God, my God, accept me. Indeed, rather to say, accept your Son again and let me come in him. I claim your Son as my way of entry into your presence. is that humble one, the one who sees himself as helpless before God on his own, but then trusts in God's word that the Lord will never turn away anyone who comes through his Son, Christ Jesus. And so, coming to the communion today, you who believe, come and take the Lord's Supper. Be renewed in faith. Where you have found light on the Lord, you can say that you know him. In any measure whatsoever, the supper is for you.